two-part message, and then after that, I've got one more lesson that I want to share to conclude on this series. Today, I want to talk about to eat this book. It's love at first bite, and I want to look at some of the first in the Scripture. And I want to begin by going to the first book in the Scriptures, which is Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 3 is where I want to go to. And it's a passage of Scripture that I don't think you can exhaust everything that happened that affects us today. And it's about a snake in a garden, paradise. It's about paradise lost. It's about deception. It's about temptation. And a lot of the things that are going on in this world, in my life, in your life, were affected forever by what took place there. And thankfully, we have the antidote. We have the cure, and that's Christ. So I want to begin by reading this old familiar story. In Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read verse 1 down through verse 4. We'll stop and pray, and then we'll get into the message. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." All right, let's pray. God, as we open your word, open our hearts to receive what you have for us. There's so many truths contained here. Help us to make application and help me, Lord. Give me the words to speak, as always. So grateful to be able to have another opportunity, Lord willing, to share this message today. Thank you for those that are here with us and those that are away from us for whatever reason, and those in the hospital even that would be with us if they could. Lord, help us today as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we're getting close to the end, and so we've had these Bible study rules, all right? And I want, with each message, I've laid a rule on you, because that's what the whole series is about. It's about taking your Bible and studying your Bible and learning from your Bible. And the one I want to share with you this morning is up here on the screen. Recognize the law of first mention in the Bible, which means that the first time an idea or word is introduced in the Bible is important. Now, obviously, you're going to find a lot of these first mentions in Genesis, okay? The first cut is the deepest. And that's why, you know, you look in the book of Genesis and it has the seed of the thought there for us. And in fact, this morning, I want to look at some of the first ideas and words that are used that include this Satan, the devil himself, lies and liars. I want to look a little deeper in the Bible and look at love, the first time it's mentioned, and worship. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at a few other first in the Bible. Now, there is a book that I have at home by a man who has passed away, but he was a scientist. And he wrote some commentaries. In fact, he wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis called the Genesis Record, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and I have both of them. And in your bulletin today, you have a copy of an appendix that's in Henry Morrison's book, and he lists all of the words in Genesis, key words, as he calls them, that are found there. I appreciate Mary putting them in the bulletin for us today, and you can take a look at them now and at later on. But again, getting an idea of how the Bible introduces subject, and then as we've looked at, it begins to put some meat on the bones, and we begin to know things about it. There's an idea in creation regarding God's creation and regarding man's creation, is that the simple often precedes the complex. Let me show you an example of that. I want to show you a couple of planes up here. The first one I want to show you is called the Wright Flyer. It was the Orville and Wilbur Wright's airplane, all right? And I appreciate Aaron putting them together. It's amazing to think that that first plane that just barely took off the ground happened in 1903. And it was just about 65 years later that a spaceship went to the moon and landed on the moon. Think about what took place from that simple beginning of that little plane to a rocket ship that went to the moon. And we begin to get an idea of the fact that how the simple, of course, you never want to leave the simple, because that idea is what began the thought process to make it possible for that to expand. And of course, the horizons began to expand too. So we see the importance of studying things at their simplest form, kind of like a machine here. And then the models that, again, of course, now they've obviously expanded that. That was in 1969, in July of 69. When they landed on the moon, and of course now it is accelerated also. So this morning I want to begin to look at some of these first mentions, and I want to mention something in relation to that before we do. You can't really understand what is going on now unless you understand what went on before. And that's why this seedbed in Genesis gives us a bird's eye view of what is going on in this crazy world which we live in. You realize that I lived and grew up through the 60s, you know, where we had the protests against the Vietnam War and all of these other things that were going on at that time. And do you stop and realize what's going on in our college campuses? And thankfully, finally, they're beginning to intervene. But people are shouting, you know, death to the Jews. People are shouting that they are from Hamas. They're pro-Hamas. That means I'm part of a terrorist group. This terrorist group that went in and killed Jewish people on October 7th. And we've still got American citizens that are over there that have been captured. These hostages that have been there all since October 7th. We've seen a picture just this past week of one man who's missing an arm now, all right, who's a hostage over there in relationship to the Gaza Strip. So it's amazing what is going on in our world today, and to have an appreciation of that. And it stems back to where we're looking at here today. And I want to begin, my first point I want to make here this morning is I want to look at the first mention of the devil in Scripture. The first mention of the devil in Scripture. And he's wearing snake skin, all right? Now, the snake skin that he's wearing doesn't look, again, like we would think. It isn't like some python is wrapped around a tree limb and is talking to Eve, because she's not frightened. And many people believe when this creature was cursed, all right, to slither in the ground, that meant that there was a time that it was up, upright, okay? But notice here in this first chapter we see here, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, let me say first of all, in this book that we have, everything's going great. In fact, you read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and it says, and God said it was good, and God said it was good, and God said it was good. And he created man and woman. He put them in a perfect environment, except for this, all right? There's one bugaboo, all right? The bugaboo was, he said, you know, here you can eat of everything, but one thing, all right? And here comes the great tempter to zero in on that one thing. Here he comes. Now, where did he come from?
Why is he there? Everything's going great. Everything's going fantastic. God said it was good. They're in a garden paradise. Everything's provided for them. Don't mess it up. All right? So where does he come from? Well, believe it or not, we find more information about this person we call the devil, Satan, in the book, the last book of the Bible, than we do in the first book. And that's in the book of Revelation. And I want you to see the chronology of what took place before Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 took place. The Bible says war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, Michael the archangel, fought with the dragon. All right, who's the dragon we're going to see? And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. We now know who the dragon was. He's the serpent of old, all right? We just read about him. Notice, call the devil and Satan. And notice something about him that's still going on today. You know, I've quoted it and said it many times. Billy Sunday, who said, you know there's a devil because the Bible says so, and I've done business with him. And here we read, you know, he deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So imagine the devil being thrown out of heaven with a thud, all right? And where does he land? Well, he's a great recruiter, okay? He's not happy just being with his entourage, with his cohorts. He, as the great deceiver, as he's described here, he wants to win people to his side, all right? He wants people to join him. And what does he want them to do? To rebel against God. To rebel against God. So he lost the war in heaven. So now he wants to see, well, let me see if I can win the war on the earth. And of course, we know in the Bible, he's called many things. He has many aliases. You know, he's the serpent. He, of course, is a dragon, mentioned here as being a dragon and a lion. And all of them, you know, describe something about him. And it's interesting what demons are called in the Bible. They're called pythons, goats, ostriches, bulls, hyenas, birds, scorpions. And evil people who work with Satan, of course, by demonic powers, are called vipers, serpents, goats, cows, dogs, wolves, leeches, donkeys, and evil beasts. Evil beasts. You know, I've heard some people say it mocked before, well, you shouldn't call someone a beast. Well, the Bible calls certain people beast when they have a display of beastly nature that, of course, is satanic in nature. So here is the devil. He's described as that serpent of old. He's described as that one who deceives the whole world, okay, who's going to come along. That's his calling card, all right? And here he is, and he doesn't come to frighten. He comes to soothe. You know, again, the mistaken idea is if the devil walked in here today, he wouldn't stand out. He wouldn't have a sign around his neck. He wouldn't look like Charles Manson. He wouldn't look like Putin. He would look like somebody you could just trust. He's slick. He's sly. He's wicked. And of course, that idea of in description of him, you know, of what he is and how he's described as being there as being subtle, you know, subtle, that is all of those things that deceive you. He's the master of manipulation. He's the master of camouflage. All of those things are common of him. And I want you to see in the second point this morning, an idea about him is the first example of a lie in Scripture. Of a lie. Notice, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And here is the word on the street translation of the Bible. Listen to this. Now the snake was the top of the animal cunning league, undisputed king of sly among all God's creative works.
Now, I looked up that word subtle, and some synonyms for that were crafty, shrewd, insidious, elusive, deceptive, not immediately obvious or comprehensible, difficult to detect. All right. So here he is, and the key card he has up his sleeve is he's going to lie. And what lies are we most apt to believe? Those lies that are closest to the truth, all right? Now, here he is, and I want you to see his first lie here in Genesis 3 in verse 1. Notice what he says. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, that's a lie. All right, that's a lie, because I want you to see in the chapter before it, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, notice, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat," notice, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So here is the first example that we see of the devil's deceitfulness in the fact that what does he do? He adds to the word of God. He adds the word "not." Not. God said, "You, it's all yours." Now think of, put that in human figure, illustration of that. It's like a parent saying to the kid, you know, they take him into the kitchen and they tell him, "Okay, here's the fridge. You can eat everything in the fridge. Here's the pantry. You can eat everything and anything in the pantry. The cupboards, it's all yours. You can eat any of those things. But under the sink is a bottle of bleach, all right? Don't touch it. Don't consume it, all right? Don't consume it." So God says, "Help yourself. Everything but one thing." And so what does the devil do? He comes along and he takes the one thing and he adds a "not" to it, and he turns around, and what does he do? Well, he turns in essence, turns a positive into a negative, and he comes along. And I want to tell you what, it still happens today. I think about how often preachers, teachers, denominations, churches add "not" to so many things. For instance, going to a movie. Do you know you can't go to a movie? You can't watch a movie? Why? Because the pastor said so. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I don't know, but I've worked with people couldn't have a television in their home. Couldn't have a television. Playing cards, wearing makeup, swimming, listening to certain music, drinking any alcohol, drinking caffeine, dancing, going to a restaurant that sells liquor, holding certain jobs, eating certain foods, on and on and on. Not, 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 not. And what does the devil want to say? You see, God ain't no fun. You know, I remember when I came to Christ, some of my good time friends said, "Boy, there goes a good day, good times. They're all over with now." Because they look at all of the things that, and the church is so guilty of talking about all of the negatives, all right? All of the negatives. We're known more for what we're against than what we're for. And I go back to the garden, and what does he say? No, just one thing. There's just one thing you need to stay away from. But of course, the devil comes along and adds that "not" to it, you know, "not" to it, okay? So what does the slave master want to do? He wants to take away your freedoms. He wants to take away your freedoms. The Bible says, "If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed." So the devil lies to her and says, you know, God said, "You can't eat of any tree." So, the first lie that the devil uses is he adds to the word of God. But the second lie is he takes away from the word of God. I want you to see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." You will not surely die. Now, here's lie number two. Because what did we just read? God said, "You will die if you partake of it." Now, again, people so often come to the Bible and they say, "Well, I'm real strong here and I really believe that, but I don't like that. I just won't read that." And we have a lot of churches and denominations that, you know, skip over things. Like I've talked about the last couple of weeks, hell, no, I don't like wrath of God. No, oh, let's just talk about love. Let's just talk about peace. Let's just talk about these things. Oh, I don't like these certain things here. We won't talk about them. We will act like they're not there. I heard a story, and I want to share from a book that I have at my home by F. Legard Smith. He said, when I was young, my father came home one night to relate a bizarre experience. Over several weeks, he had studied the Bible with a man in our town and had shown interest in learning more about Christianity. With patience, Dad had carefully gone over a variety of doctrinal beliefs and shown the man many biblical passages which gave rise to those beliefs. Dad went back to visit the man, not sure of what his reception would be. The man was surprisingly friendly, but said that there was no need to discuss any further the same doctrine they had discussed the week before. Dad asked if the man now understood that the teaching was biblical, but the man said, no, those passages aren't in my Bible. Curious, Dad asked if he meant that they were there, but that he had simply had a different understanding of them. Again, the man replied, no, they're not in my Bible. Perhaps the man just couldn't locate the right passage. Dad took the man's Bible to open it to the proper passage. What Dad saw, much to his amazement, was that the passage was in fact not there. The man had taken a pair of scissors and literally cut it out of his Bible. Don't like that. Don't want that in there. Don't want to look at it. All right? You know, one of our presidents, he's on your $2 bill, named Thomas Jefferson. All right? Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible. We call it the Jefferson Bible. And he took a pair of a pair of scissors, and he cut out, again, not literally, but he come out and put out his own Bible called the Jefferson Bible, and it was the life and morals of Jesus, and he took out all the miracles, and he took out the resurrection, he took out anything supernatural, all right? He made his own Bible. I remember a few years ago when the Reader's Digest got in a lot of trouble for condensing. They're famous for condensing books, and they condensed the Bible and took out certain things. So what I'm pointing at here is, we don't touch the book. We don't add. We don't subtract. And you know why? Because the Bible says don't do it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, I want to say there are three ways the devil comes along and uses people today and deceives them like he did Eve. Three ways, and that's he uses addition, subtraction, and just complete rejection. That's what the cults do. Do you realize that there are more cults in our country now than ever before? The estimates are that there are 10,000 of them. They were just in the news recently. We talked a few weeks ago about these two ladies that were murdered. One of them was a DFS worker who was with this other woman. They were murdered and buried, okay, down in Oklahoma. All right, they found out that the group that was responsible for this, who have already been placed in jail, were from a group called God's Misfits. And I was reading about them today, and God's Misfits live by their own set of rules like the devil, all right? They don't have to obey any man-made laws. They just make it up as they go along. And so that's why they responded the way they did. The government doesn't tell us what to do. Well, the government doesn't tell us what to do if it violates God's word, okay? Like abortion. But here's a case where someone is just marching to their own drumbeat. And then I heard an example of another group called the Sovereign Children. You know, I was thinking about how cults do as they come along and they add to the word. You know, I was out in Salt Lake City, Utah before. We had the convention out there and we went into a Mormon bookstore. Oh, and they have their Book of Mormon and they have their, you know, all their other books that they add to. You know what, gang? If we were a Mormon, we're close to God's country. Do you realize that? The Mormons say that the Garden of Eden that we're looking at this morning was up at Independence, Missouri. Okay? That's why they've got a special place up there. And it, when the Bible talks about the Tigris River and Euphrates, they say, oh, that's just a metaphor. That doesn't mean literally over in Assyria. No, it's up in Independence, Missouri. Check it out. Again, the craziness. So here is wordplay. Here is adding. Here is subtracting. And then I want you to see in Genesis 3 and verse 5 what he tells this woman, which he's still telling people today. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Notice. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is holding out on you. You will be. And here is a new word that's came into our vocabulary recently. You'll be woke. You'll be woke. You'll be awakened. What does woke mean? Well, that means that you've been lied to. You know, history. We need to revise history. We need to get rid of all these things from history. All these things. You need to apologize. If you're white-skinned, you need to apologize for that. All right? All the social the world is full of social injustice, all right, and racial inequality, and it is in certain places, all right, in certain ways. But again, wokeism is all about sexism and LGBTQ, RSTUVW rights and all of those things. It's being aware. It's being conscious. And Satan was trying to wake her up to her rights. You know, like the old adage, she went from Adam's rib to Satan's fib, to woman's lib, okay? All right? All in this. So he's saying you'll be waking. God's holding out on you. You'll be your own God. And I want to tell you something. That's all of us. Either he's our God or we're our God. That's how we will live. That's how we will die, one way or the other. We'll be the master of our fate. We'll be the captain of our soul, all right? He's saying here, Eve, you don't need any authority. You don't need any authority. So, unfortunately, he woke her up, all right. He woke her up to sin. He woke her up to death, all right? Now, think about the devil. He didn't come to her and say, Eve, I want to ruin your life. I want to make you make a decision that's going to kill you, literally. He never aspires to truth and advertising. It's like a mousetrap, all right? Here's the cheese, but don't look at the spring. Don't look at the trap. Don't look at the fact that if you stick your head in there, you're going to get it. It's going to kill you. So behind the trap is the trapper, and behind the lie is the liar, all right? And so here he is. He's deceiving her. And notice what happens after this in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. That's how so many people of the world make their decisions. Looks good to me. I remember an old commercial. Try it. You'll like it. Okay? Notice. And a tree desirable, make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, let's think about this situation. Because the serpent, the devil, didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve. And we think, and Eve has been put down because she succumbed to the temptation. But notice how Adam responded. I mean, at least she had to be tricked and talked into it, but she just said, here, eat it, and he ate it, okay? He didn't have the devil, you know, trying to entice him or tempt him. So we see in the early pages of the Word of God, in the early history of mankind, here is the devil, all right? And his whole system is built on lies. Lies. Now, I want you to see Jesus said that very truth in John 8 and verse 44. And he said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. In other words, he's not capable of being truthful. You know, I've known people, and I'm sure you have, who tell so many lies, they are, even when telling the truth would benefit them more, they can't do it. Because if you tell a lie, you got to tell another lie. And as it's well been said, we are never more like the devil than when we lie. Notice, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, it's like every time we lie, it's like there's a voice whispering in our ear, tell a lie. Tell a lie. So, we see beginning in the early pages of Scripture, the devil is a pusher. He's a pusher. Jesus leads and the devil shoves. And what's he pushing? Lies. And that brings me to my third thing I want to look at this morning, and that is the first mention of love in the Bible. Let's go from some negatives to a couple of positives in finishing this message today. Notice, and here I'm jumping into this story of Abraham. And Abraham, notice, is pretty self-explanatory in these verses. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now, think about what's taking place here, all right, in this verse, all right? The love, notice, that is mentioned. No doubt the Bible tells us that this man loved his son. If you remember the background of it, he had waited a long, long period of time, him and his wife Sarah, to have a child. They finally had a child, and here is God, and he's saying, I want you to sacrifice your son. That's crazy. That's crazy to think about. But I want you to see what Jesus said in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, people a lot of time talk about, well, family first. No, God demands first. He demands first. And some of us have experienced that. Some of us have lost some of our children. We've had to let go of them. We've got people in this church right now that have lost their child. All right, they've outlived their child, and they've experienced that pain. Well, here is Abraham, and this boy means everything to him. But I want to tell you something. Hallelujah. God meant more. You know, he's always testing our hearts. What means the most to us? Think about it. Your child is a blessing. Take care of that blessing. But God can take that blessing away from you. God gave you that blessing. Realize where that blessing came from. You know, realize that, all right? The love of this father for his child reminds us, of course, of Jesus. This whole story is, in essence, a figure, prefigure of Jesus, of what he's done. There's an old adage I want to share with you, an old poem that I want to share with you up on the screen. A bell's not a bell till you ring it. A song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart wasn't put there to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away. So the first time that the word love is mentioned, it involves this dress rehearsal for Calvary. Because what did God say to Abraham? Offer up your only son. What does the Bible say in John 3:16, that verse that we're all so familiar with? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, love isn't love until you give it away. Until you give it away. So what did we say in one of our Bible rules that all of the Bible is about? Jesus. All of the Bible is about Jesus. And in fact, Jesus said in John 5 and verse 46, there it was. Jesus said, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he," that is Moses, "wrote about me." All right, here he is. Now we know that what happened in the story, Abraham didn't offer his son because there was a ram there caught in the thicket, kind of wearing the crown of thorns. And he, that ram, was taken as a substitute and died in the place of Isaac. All right. And what did that, of course, prefigure? The fact that Jesus would have to become our substitute and our sacrifice, and he would die in our place. That brings me to my last point this morning, and that is the first mention of worship in the Bible. Now, worship is alluded to, and Lord willing, Lord gives us next week. I want to talk about that a little bit more. But notice here, it's tied in with this story we're looking at this morning. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship and then return to you." Notice the faith of Abraham. I may have to take his life, but he'll resurrect him because me and the boy are coming back. All right? I'm going to obey God because I love God more than anything else in the world. I love him more than the son that he's gave me, which I love beyond description. But notice here, we're going to go and worship. Worship. What does it really mean to worship? Notice the first time that that word is used. And I want to lay on your heart this morning how it has nothing to do so often with what we think worship is. In fact, I want to show you up here on the screen. There was no assembly of people gathered in some building, yet Abraham called it worship. There was no music, no singing, no praise team, no choir, no soloist. There was no money given. There was no prayer offered. But there was worship, because what was taking place? Love. Real worship is love. And what does love do to show it's really love? It sacrifices. It sacrifices. Okay? Abraham worship God because he was willing to sacrifice his son, the greatest possession that he had, his only son, only begotten son. Love is sacrificial, and so is worship. David, in fact, King David of Psalm 23 said in 2 Samuel 24:24, "I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing." Because you don't come to God empty-handed. Abraham is coming to God with his son. See, the problem is not just what's in our hands, but what's in our hearts. What is in your heart when you come to church? What is in your heart? Jesus, in fact, even said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you have aught against your brother, you need to leave your gift there and go and reconcile yourself with your brother. In other words, as we pass these elements out this morning, if you have aught, if there's a grudge out there, if there's something going on out there between you and this person, don't partake of this. Get right with them. Get right with God by getting right with your fellow man. And in being right with your fellow man, you'll be right with God, with your brethren. Make sure of that. See, when we come to worship, we come to examine our hearts. The Bible tells us when we have the Lord's Supper, first we examine our hearts. "Search me," the Bible says, "and see if there be any wicked way or any unclean way in me." And that brings me to the last thing I want to share with you this morning. And the last verse is, what sacrifice can we bring? And the Bible tells us, it's yourself. Bring yourself.
If God's got you, he's got everything you are. See, God had Abraham, therefore God had Isaac, and God had Sarah, and God had everyone connected with, because he recognized, I own nothing. God owns everything. And here is Paul who said in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, and notice who he's addressing this to. Brethren, to the church, to the family of God, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a, notice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, God is not asking you to do something unreasonable in bringing yourself. Why do we ask people to go to church? That they follow the command to be a living sacrifice, to give of themselves. You know, our time on this earth is very small, very short. You know, we heard of some people just this in the news this last week and last night who lost their lives. Some of them, I'm sure, were probably in a church house worshiping the Lord on the previous week, and now they're gone. They've slipped off in eternity. And they will answer to God. All of us will. What did we do? You know, really, it's not my time. It's always been his time. It's not my possessions. It's his. Have we recognized that? Will you stand with us today? We have our invitation. And